Let's pray again, and then we'll get into our discussion for today, which will be the existence of God. So let's pray together. Our great God, we just want to come before you now and just ask for your help and blessing in this time, Lord. Would you help us to see just how wonderful you are in the things that you've created and how you've revealed yourself to us and how we can confidently assert your existence, because you're the God who's created all things. And so we bow before you now, Lord, and ask for you to guide this time and that you would help us in this next hour. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you guys can probably hear me better now. All right, everybody, like I had said, today's class will be on the existence of God. And what I'll do is really go through a number of arguments, six to be exact, and actually I'll probably add on a few at the end, and maybe 20 or so more as throughout, and we'll go through the whole bag of tools that we have. And of course, there will be opportunities for you guys to share some of your experiences and some of the tools that you use in dealing with this matter. And so, if seeing is believing, how can you believe in an invisible God, right? That's the question that's usually lobbed in our direction. Well, who here knows people who might question whether or not God exists? Anybody? Does anybody know anybody who might question that? Right? Or how about who has had a conversation with somebody about this particular topic? Anybody? Yeah? And if you haven't, you probably will. As our world is becoming more and more secular, particularly our nation, and what our children are being indoctrinated in the public school systems is that God does not exist. And so we're seeing more and more people today having that type of belief. And so if you have or anticipate having a conversation about the existence of God or meeting someone who asks you that question, my goal today is to give you some talking points, you know, that you can use when you're dealing with these individuals. And one of the things I hope to do as well is kind of tear down some of those roadblocks in that discussion, because there tends to be quite a few when you get into these types of conversations. And also the other piece is I want to help you to know more fully the truth, which is that God does exist and he rules and reigns from heaven. And it's not just any God. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is the only God. And so those are the goals for today. And so I'll give you six arguments and a lot more, like I had said. We want to demonstrate that believing in God is not only reasonable, it's consistent with reason, and that it's actually more rational than the alternate. And so, if you look on your handout, right at the top, we're going to go through six arguments. Now, I'm going to read them to you now. However, it's okay not to fill them in, or if you don't fill them in fast, that's going to be all right, because every one of our headers is that answer. So here are the six arguments. Probability. This is every day we exercise faith, and not only do I think, it is reasonable to have faith in the supernatural. The second one will be creation and design. The third will be the anthropic arguments. So that's more of things about ourselves that, you know, things like conscience, our capacity for good and evil, our yearning for eternity, our religious experiences, and how these are all best explained by the existence of God. We're going to talk about the argument from immaterialism. So that's things like love and beauty, and how they demonstrate that we do not live in a materialistic universe, right? Or just a materialistic universe. We'll talk about the transcendental argument, which is knowledge, logic, and science, and things of the like. We'll talk what's known as the ontological argument. And so I'll summarize a little bit here. God is the being greater than which cannot be conceived. And so the greatest being conceivable possesses the attribute of existence. Therefore, God exists. And I know it sounds like verbal trickery, but it actually is true. And faith in the supernatural is absolutely plausible. So that's where we're going to start. This is the probability. And so every single day that we walk out of our house, even before we even leave our house, we exercise faith in some way, shape, or form. Okay? And there's this huge misconception that the people of faith generally, and Christians specifically, believe in things that seem like fairy tales or fables or myths. That they do not believe in things based on facts or evidence or rational thinking, right? And thus they cannot be taken serious. So some of the questions I've even received in the recent past were, well, I don't believe in Santa or the Tooth Fairy or a flying spaghetti monster either. Why would I believe in God? And the argument in and of itself is just ridiculous. It just shows ignorance. Because never did the Tooth Fairy or a flying spaghetti monster reveal themselves in 66 books written by 40-plus authors over 1,000-plus years, all talking consistently about the same thing. Nor did any of them claim to create the entire universe, and we can see it, right? And so what does it mean to have faith? How do you decide what to believe and what not to believe? Well, here's the bottom line. In order to live in the world, we are required to exercise faith. And B, we exercise faith every day by using three tools. Reason, or science, right? Reason, intuition, and our experiences. We want to be careful that we use all three. When we look solely at one of those, if we're going to go, our faith is based on just one, just science or reason. That could lead us to neglect all these other areas and have a very biased view. And that can happen to us in the church as well, where we can just look at it from an intuition side or an experience side we see more often. And so when many people are talking of matters of faith, they decide that the only observable, knowable, or scientific information can be used. And we want to be very careful because this creates this anti-supernatural bias. It causes us to evaluate, it's an agenda-centric approach to evaluating evidence instead of an evidence-centric approach. And you're probably already thinking, yeah, I can see how people get that way. But we need to be careful because we can as well. And so let me give you another illustration. A student at Princeton in religious classes talking about the life of Jesus, his assumption was that he was not God. And so his talk on forgiveness or the resurrection could only be metaphorical, right? And that kind of goes back to what we talked about last week about our presuppositions really dominating the way we interpret facts. And so we have to know that when we walk into conversations. We see in chapter 1 of John that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so the God we're speaking of that exists is a God who has revealed himself to us. All right, so let me just summarize that side, right, and probability and faith. Okay, when anybody came to church this morning, and this is an argument that I use quite regularly when somebody says, well, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in faith even. And it's like, well, yeah, you have to. You do. And they say, well, why? It's like, well, did you look at your brake lines before you got in your car before you came here today? And most people are like, no, why would I do that? So you had faith that those things would work, right? And then usually the light bulb kind of goes on and they go, oh, well, I guess so. Or how do you believe in something that is not proved? It's not observable science. You know, you can't go back to creation and reproduce that. So they have to have some type of faith to believe that a series of random experiences have caused everything that we see around us. And And so in our conversations with folks, we need to make sure that we can articulate that everybody has to have faith. And so having faith that random set of processes created everything takes a lot more faith than believing one simple thing, that God created everything. Okay, so how did everything start? Or what was the origin of the universe? We see a lot of debating about this on YouTube and just in the world around us. Well, there's only two basic answers to that question. Either A, the universe is self-created, or B, is created by something else. That's really it. Those are our two options. Right? Now, there's a lot of variance within each, but that's it. The universe is self-created, or it was created by something else. And the question really is, well, which one of those do you have faith in? It's not a matter of science versus faith. It's a matter of faith versus faith. And naturalism assumes that the origins of everything began through time and chance. And actually, the equation is this. It's an impersonal force. Call it what you will, whether it's energy, matter, atoms, it doesn't matter. It's an impersonal force plus time plus chance equals creation. Given enough time, anything can happen. Well, I know we've got a few fans of math, so I'm going to talk about actual probability. What is the probability and likelihood of this creation around us coming through about in that type of equation? Impersonal force plus time plus chance equaling everything? We're going to actually set aside most of creation, trees, mountains, universe, stars, everything. We're not even going to consider any of that right now. We're going to look at the basic building blocks of life. A single strand of DNA, right? How many molecules? Anybody know that contains? We'll just say 300. 200, 300, either way. Calculation is off of 300 molecules. And they have to be in a precise order. And so we're going to look at what's the probability of a strand of DNA forming through mutations in a primordial soup and how extremely low that is. Okay, so do I have any guesses? It's 1 in 10 something. Is there any guesses, anybody? No? Anybody? No? No? All right, it's crazy. The odds are 1 in 10 to the 390th power. What that means is it's a 1 with 390 zeros after it. And to give you a little better example, I made it in the footer. That's a 1 with 100 zeros after it. So look how big of a number it is at the bottom of your page. It's actually 390 zeros. So the number is much larger than that. One in 390. Now, just because it seems absolutely ridiculous, that's not the only reason why we're going to reject the fact that random chance has made all of this. Right? We're only talking about a strand of DNA. We're not talking about the clouds. We're not talking about the earth itself, or rare metals, or diamonds, or we're not talking about a human being, everything to do in the intricacies of ourselves. We're talking about one little piece. And so the chances that some random act over billions and billions of years caused all of this should sound a bit crazy to us. It's because the probability is so low that would actually happen. Now, just because there's a low probability, I don't want that to mean that something couldn't happen that way, right? I'm not even trying to give the impression that could have happened, but just because of low probability, that's not the only reason why. And why is because evolution by natural selection is absolutely insufficient to explain the origin, complexity, and diversity of life. That's it. And it takes quite a bit of faith to believe in a purely naturalistic explanation. Let me give you another example or illustration. There is a better chance of a tornado going through a trailer park, and when it leaves, what's left behind is a fully functional 747. In probability terms, right? There's a better chance of that happening. Okay. So at a minimum, if you can believe in creation through random chance or a naturalistic evolution, then there should also be sufficient evidence for us to believe that there was an actual creator or an intelligent designer, right? And so when we're talking with individuals that hold to that, we can explain some of these things and go, well, just the probability alone of a single-stranded DNA is pretty staggering, you know? And so if you're going to have faith in that, why would you not consider the things I'm about to tell you? And so what you're doing is trying to remove some of those roadblocks. And in the view that an intelligent designer created the world, and not just an intelligent designer, the triune God created the world, we only have to make one single assumption, that someone created the world. We don't have to take all these huge assumptions and all these other smaller ones along the way. And so you probably even heard the term, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Because it takes much more. And so that's just a starting point. And we can go in this much, much further. And I'm available to answer any questions. But we got a lot to cover today. And so I'm going to give you a second to ask some questions now. And I'll try to do that after each section. But don't leave here today with questions unanswered. Please just let me know. And I'll try and bring them back to the group or answer them right then if I can. Are there any questions about probability? Mark.
Everybody has faith in something, yeah. Like your brake lines working when you go to work in the morning. Do you find it's hard to make that connection? Because that's not a supernatural thing. You know, you're saying everybody, you have faith in that.
Right.
Well, how do you make that jump to having faith in something supernatural?
It's usually when you get the argument that I don't have faith. I don't believe in faith. I believe in science and reason and all of that. And so what you do is you use simple acts of faith that we all practice each day to go, well, you have faith now. Oh, and then they say, okay, well, there's a huge jump between faith in something that I know is a mechanical process to something that's supernatural. And it's like, well, that's not the argument. You're saying you don't have any faith. And it's like, so I'm already showing you that you have an illogical argument at the onset. And so an honest person intellectually will have to say, okay, yeah, I guess I do operate based on some faith.
Right.
And
then so that's a starting point.
It's a starting point. Right. That's not I just deconstructed your whole argument.
Right.
Type of a statement, but it's okay. Most people that you're going to discuss this with are going to hold that I have no faith. I just believe in objective or observable evidence, empirical evidence. It's like, well, you have faith every day. No, I do not. And then it usually they can go, oh, okay. Well, maybe I do have a little bit of faith, and that really helps. There's a great. I recommend this to everybody. There's a great video. It's called Creation versus Evolution by Living Waters. And Ray Comfort goes around and he just talks to people and just asks them, and a lot of pretty well-known professors in universities, about their faith. And it's that exact question. You know, I don't have any faith. And he just goes through just what I've just talked about at much more detail and better length. And he really... At the end of it, they're just like, okay, well, yeah, I guess I do believe in something. I do have faith. And that, and of course, then you just keep going, and you just bring it back to the gospel. Because I think just an apologetic argument, absent of the gospel, is insufficient. Well, it is insufficient to bring somebody to salvation, and that should really be our goal in this. And so I don't want you to think that we're just going to go, okay, yep, prove God exists, we're done. Like, there has to be a point in your conversation where you say to somebody, and because God exists, and because he created this world and is worthy and due our praise and worship, you're not doing that, and you've offended him and are due just punishment, because he's holy and righteous and just, and he will pay you for your sins. But he's also provided a means for you, Jesus Christ, who's come and lived the life you should have lived, and you go on, and you always have to bring it back to the gospel, the good news. because it really is, it's good news. But most people are so clouded with what they've been taught their whole lives about, no, God doesn't exist. This is just survival of the fittest, natural selection. And it's a lie. And so we're trying to help them see that, or at least cast some doubt on the things that they thought they believed. Are there any questions? Comments? Thank you, Mark. Okay, so before I move on to the next section, you know, I think some really good scripture for this is that God created the heavens and the earth. Right? The first words of the Bible, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And we see in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. All right, so now we'll look at some of the anthropic arguments. And this is a fundamental aspect of human nature and human experience, and they're best explained by the existence of God who had created us in this way. There are several forms of this type of argumentation. Most often, it focuses on human conscience, religious experience, sense of yearning for eternity. And so we'll look at the first one here. It's going to be on ethics, morality, and conscience. And so I'm going to say this right off the at the bat. There is absolutely no basis for morality outside of a biblical worldview. There's not. And I'm hoping to prove that to you here in just a second. And so a world ordered by a moral lawgiver is more humanly satisfying and explains human life better than any alternative. And all humans have a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. And every culture in human history has upheld beliefs about what is right or what is wrong. And we seem to operate as though some things are right and others are wrong. Why is that? Where does this sense of morality come from? As before, there's two answers to that. Our sense of conscience comes from God, who created us with a moral order and equipped us to act rightly, or it comes from somewhere within creation, for example, culture or evolution or survival instincts. And there are people who seriously argue our sense of conscience comes from evolution or instinct or even social constructs. So in other words, this morality is not objective. It's not external to ourselves. And that we will not be held ultimately accountable for violating it. Do we see that around us? There's folks that hold that view? Well, this theory has been taken to its logical conclusion by a professor in Princeton. His name's Peter Singer. What a shame about Princeton. But Peter Singer, he argues that ethics should be balanced by measuring, this is the quote, the happiness-maximizing best interest of society. His conclusions lead him to believe in theory, right, that it's not only okay but preferred to commit infanticide in severely handicapped babies, and that selective geriatricide would save a lot of money on healthcare costs. And presumably, both of these would lead to a relative greater happiness and an improved lot for society. Well, I find this moral framework emotionally dishonest, particularly not only because it doesn't make sense on paper, right, but because it doesn't work in the real world at all. Even Professor Singer, in practice, can't bring himself to live out in this fashion. And here's an example why. His mother, who is medically ill, right, he provides her with medical care and dignity because he can't emotionally live without or live out the implications of that belief system. And so right there, that shows, like, yeah, okay, that's nice to say when you don't have to deal with that, right? It's a terrible way to order yourself. Relativistic morality is really what we're dealing with, and that will not satisfy our desire for justice and fairness at all. And it should be rejected. All right, Relativistic morality is where it's, you know, everything's relative. What's good for me is good for me, and what's good for you is good for you. One of the arguments I always use when that's brought up is, well, if I were to hit you in the face right now, would you think that that's good? Like, well, no, that's wrong. Well, I think it's good. No, it's wrong. No, it's good. It's like, do you see the nonsense of this conversation? There has to be a moral lawgiver. When the moral law solely depends and is created by the people who are operating in the same world, is that moral law? It is. It's a relativistic morality. It's just what's good for me or what's good for us at the time. However, biblical morality, morality that comes from God, works because there's a moral lawgiver who enforces a moral law on a world which he does not reside in. He is outside of. And that's the only way that that can function. Because if not, you have chaos. You have this ridiculous relativistic morality. So I also want to touch briefly on socially constructed morality, right? It would be, well, I think I'm going to have to move on to the next piece because I've got a lot more pages to go. But I can talk more about that if you guys would like later. Here's another example of why this is all going to work. You know, when we were younger, or even today, or any of you parents, I mean, did we tell our kids, or were you told that, okay, here's 57 rules that you need to follow today, right? No. And tomorrow we're going to go over 137. No. There needs to be something that well, there is nothing that's going to cover every situation that comes up in life, and that's not how it works. It's because God has given us a conscience, and we can also apply basic principles to how we conduct our lives, but that has to be outside of the world in which we live. So plant it in our brain by a lawgiver who is morally perfect. We see that clearly in Romans chapter 2. I'll read that. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So biblically, we see here that conscience is a gift given to us by God. Something left by him to reveal his nature to us. And I'll touch briefly on our yearning for eternity and religious experience. Why are humans, or why as humans, are we so difficult to satisfy? And do you guys get what I'm saying? I mean, it seems that it's a near universal experience that people just are unsatisfied. Why is that? I'm going to read something from an atheist. Jean-Paul Sartre. There comes a time, this is the quote, there comes a time when one asks even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is that all there is? I think it was even summarized better by classic. It's, I tried, and I tried, and I tried, but I just can't get no satisfaction. And so much more profound than either of these, Solomon says it this way. And I'm just going to read through a few of them. There is nothing new under the sun. No new novel ideas, right? The satisfaction of work and profit is temporary. Well, why? Because one day we will leave our work for someone else and we will be left without control of it. So says that material possessions and pleasure are unfulfilling. And he even refused himself no pleasures, but still found them lacking. And that death comes on all of us, regardless of how good or bad we are, how smart or dumb. And he concluded that the world is meaningless, utterly meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So here's how this could come out in conversations when you bring it up to somebody. You sometimes you even get the I'm not satisfied, but you can even ask that, are you satisfied? And that really would and should challenge some people. And they'll say, yeah, but in reality, they're not. And so the next question is, what's next, okay? Oh, you have all this. What's next, right? Okay, you had a great time last night. Best time ever. What's next? Or you have a fancy job. Well, what's next? And you can even take all of their dreams, all of their ambitions to the logical end, which is, well, still, what's next? Okay, you have a huge house, a vacation home. Well, what's next? The point here is that we seem to have a desire for more. More beauty, more desirability, more awesomeness, more joy. We have this desire. Why can't we fulfill it? And even for every other innate desire that we have, there's a real object that satisfies that desire, right? When we're hungry, there's food. There's thirsty. When we're thirsty, there's water, right? But there exists in us a desire which nothing in time, nothing on earth, and no creature can satisfy. Therefore, there must exist something more than time, earth, and creatures which can satisfy this desire. This something is what people call God or life with God. And this here, I think, is the great postmodern argument for the existence of God, as it allows you to challenge people's subjectivism. Well, because my guess is that what people are filling their lives with, whether it's is only temporarily filling their need, like food does, or it's distracting them from finding a real solution, you know, like TV. You know, when you're hungry, yeah, you can watch TV, but you're still going to be hungry. You might be distracted for a little bit. So our desire points to a supernatural world, and materialism will never satisfy our desire. Let's look at two portions of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. John chapter 4, verse 13, it says, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so God has set eternity in the hearts of men, and he promises that he can fulfill that. He can fulfill our desires for eternal life. So another argument here is the capacity for good and evil. Human nature is most consistently explained by the Christian view of man, that we are created in his image, but we're born as sinners. Some of the questions are, well, why do people live the way that they do? What a strange race we are, right? Individually, we can have such extreme thoughts of encouragement and discouragement in our mind, right? And as a race, as people, we are given to actions that we can characterize as either very good or very evil. How is that so? And we have no problem understanding how a mother can sacrifice her life to save her children, right? Or a firefighter can climb up into a burning building, right? We have no problem understanding that. And even on the other side, we're also capable of some of the greatest evil. I'm sure different examples come to your mind, right? Stalin, Hitler, Bosnia, Rwanda, ISIS, Planned Parenthood, whatever. There's great evil. But we're also capable of great good. And this is where Christianity makes probably the most unique and profound statement about the nature of man, about of God. Christianity states two things about mankind. First, we are made in the image of God. And second, that we have rebelled against him. And this is really unique because there's no other philosophy so logically and realistically reconciling man's capacity for great good with his tendency towards great evil. There's none. Christianity is it. And how Christianity reconciles these two seemingly contradictory realities is this, that although we're made in the image of God, we have rebelled against Him. And that is what we call sin. And so we're saddened by evil and sin. But we're not surprised by it. Right? I don't put on... Actually, the only reason I'm surprised when I watch the news is I'm surprised that there's not more evil. We need to understand that apart from Jesus, we are all by nature rebels against God. That means we would rather do it our way than God's way. And unfortunately, when our way and God's way are in conflict, we would pick ours. But God knows and sees everything that we do. He sees our very thoughts, our motivations, and our dreams. And so if we ever violate God's perfect moral law, His character requires that He give penalty. Right? Just like we take no satisfaction in a known criminal bribing a judge and getting off, right? We would find no satisfaction in that. And so we should take no satisfaction in a God that would allow our rebellion to go unpunished. We would call that God unjust. But that's not the God revealed in Scripture. If we knew a judge that we have appointed as to the task of being a judge, and he let off people that we knew were criminals, just let them off, nothing, no payment whatsoever, we would call that just, that judge unjust. And even the arguments that we'll receive, well, that doesn't seem fair, or that doesn't seem right. It's like, if an atrocity was committed that was clearly a breaking of the law, and we just let that person go, that is not just. And in our hearts, we desire justice. So the big idea of Christianity, and what we ought to believe, is that God both punishes sin and forgives us for it. How does that happen? How can God punish us and forgive us at the same time? I'll give you an analogy that I've used in conversations. You know, if you come over to my house and you break a lamp at my house, I can do one of two things. I can make you pay for it, right? And the lamp gets replaced. Or I could pay for it and say, "Don't, it's okay." But I still have to pay for that lamp. The lamp needs to be paid for. And so we can see that the penalty of sin needs to be punished. And so it's either you for an eternity in hell, or it's poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross on your behalf. So it's Jesus. Jesus came to earth and he lived the perfect life, the one we ought to have. He died the death that he didn't deserve, and he willingly died this death to pay your penalty. And the penalty for all those who would turn away from their rebellion and trust in Him. And also to live the way He created and designed for them to live. And if we trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us, God punishes Jesus and forgives us. That's the good news of the gospel. So it's beautiful when we realize that not only is Christianity intellectually satisfying, but it also restores you to the very relationship that the Creator designed to have with you, and you with Him. And so, we're running short on time, so I think we're going to continue the rest of this next week, if that's all right. Okay, but I think we have some time for some questions. And, I mean, I have a question that's usually lobbed for the existence of God on what we've covered. We're going to cover a bit more, and I think a little bit more direct answers to some of the arguments. But one of them is like, okay, well do you have something to add? No? Okay. Are there any questions? Comments? Any conversations you've had with folks that don't believe that God exists, and maybe a question that they've brought up for you or to you?
No.
could give.
There is something that has helped me with regard to saying, challenging an unbeliever that he does believe something, and it's purely faith, it's not by observation. He believes it because he's been told. And that is that he really does believe the solar system. He believes that the earth goes around the sun. Now, what he sees is the sun rising and setting. That's what he sees. And he's told also that he's spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. He doesn't perceive he's spinning 1,000 miles an hour, and he doesn't see himself going around the sun. He sees the sun going around him, but he really believes the solar system is what is the explanation. The earth is spinning, and the sun does the earth goes around the sun. He believes it, has no question about it, but it goes entirely against what he observes, and it's simply on the basis of authority. Somebody has explained it, he's believed it, and that's how he operates. He expects it to work that way.
Yeah.
Even though it goes against it goes contrary to what you see with your eyes, and yet there has no problem believing that. He's got an authority that he accepts. I think that's just an illustration of where they believe, and it doesn't make sense, apart from authority, which told you it's so.
That's right. So who's your authority? The scientific community.
No.
Well, we have an authority greater. Right? Scripture. So great. That is great. Thank you. Anything else?
I have a comment and a question. I really, and maybe this is just me, but I really do think the creation argument is really strong. Because if you really look at things in creation, it is just amazing. You know, ever since our kids were little and we listened to the radio programs about, I don't know if that was Uncle Bob or who it was, but, you know, those kind of things. It's just, it's amazing. I mean, if you really look at creation, I don't understand how scientists can be scientists and not see that. But it really is. I mean, God's glory is there. It's just, it's obviously intelligent design.
Yeah.
And there's just no way it happened by chance. I mean, it's just...
But we have proof that it happened by chance, right? We've got finches and
right.
Sickleback fish.
Yeah.
Right? That's the argument.
Right. I know. And the new species of whatever they found recently. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And an ape that buries
right.
its dead.
I know. I just think it's amazing if you really look. And the other question I had was, when you say there's no basis for morality outside of a biblical worldview, how do you respond when people say, well, there's morality in a Muslim worldview and a Buddhist worldview? Mm-hmm. I mean, that gives morality also to some extent. How do you respond to that?
Well, because a lot of the things in those worldviews uh-huh. are actually in violation to the biblical model.
Okay.
Right? And so... At the end of the day, we know that the revealed truth is in Scripture, right? This is how God has revealed himself to us. So everything outside of that that's claimed, although they might have some likeness to Scripture, and that's actually probably the argument that I get more, is like, well, there's all these different things, and they all took the same principles, and they're just different ways to God, right? Mm-hmm. And it's just not true, because all of them actually claim exclusivity, and we know that they're contrary to Scripture. And so in those arguments, I simply bring it back to, well, there's only one true God revealed in Scripture, and so it's the biblical worldview. Right? Most people you're arguing are atheists about this. It's not the Muslim.
Right.
And so they'll say, yeah, you could be moral in those worldviews, but you're still going to pay for your morality.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But in Christianity, you don't have to pay for your sin, because there's going to be a lot of good people
right.
in hell. You know, worldly good people.
Mm-hmm.
The only people that are going to be in heaven are going to be the ones who believe Jesus Christ, repent of sin, and lead holy lives.
So, again, I know it's just one step on the way of getting people to Christ.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Still. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Yep.
Butch.
Yeah, back on the creation thing, I can't remember a lot of probabilities and stuff, but I can ask questions. You know, when you ask, where did you come from? And I evolved from an ape. Well, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Followed all the way back. Where did the universe come from? And the last theory I knew, it was some grand explosion. You know, matter is just slow-moving energy. Where did it come from? And it's like you run into a dead end. And it's... it might do nothing else to make them think. But the problem is, you know, you have this, I think Don asked last week, what is proof? This criteria of verification. When you come across a blind person, it's like the evidence is irrelevant. So you do come back dependent on God changing their heart the same as he changed ours, turning their mind around the same as he turned our mind around.
Yeah, that's exactly it. And so even in this whole class, I mean, it doesn't matter how winsome our argumentation is, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no one will see. And we can see, in particularly in these conversations we have with folks, that their minds are darkened. And we shouldn't make us feel intellectually superior or superior at all. It should cause us to be grateful to God for giving us eyes to see. So let's pray. And if you have any other questions, comments, please let me know. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the time you've given us now. Lord, I pray that this material would help us all to rightly defend and argue for your existence, because you do exist. We thank you so much for opening our eyes to see that. I pray for all the people that would come in contact with us, that we would be bold in challenging their false beliefs, Lord. That your Holy Spirit would give them eyes. That they would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.